Matthew chapter 24. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. A woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Or, Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For if the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall down from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, with the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us understanding and discernment in these things. Lord, help us understand how it applies to us. Lord, help us to understand what you're speaking to our hearts. Guide us, Lord. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As we've gone through this chapter up to this point, you know, obviously a lot of this points to the end time scenario that I think will soon be upon us, if it isn't already. And I think in trying to explain, as an example, as we pick it up in verse 39 and 40 and 41, the meaning of those that would be taken away and those that would be left behind, it's good to perhaps review the end time scenario just in general, so that I can then kind of put a time stamp on a couple different possibilities here and what this particular passage means. And so part of that is we're going to kind of review the last days just kind of quickly. And since a picture is worth 1,000 words, I thought I'd put 1,000 words up on a picture. First thing I got here, if it shows up, is this is going to be an end times overview. And just to run through, you know, it's a combination of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation, and Matthew 24, all kind of glom together. And so just kind of follow along with me for just a minute. The first thing we have is the book of Daniel describes as the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's a 69-week time period with a gap in the middle, then that final week, which is called the Great Tribulation. And you see that here. I forgot to get that pointer. Anyway, you see the white arrows that kind of talk about the beginning of time. There's Adam and Noah, Abraham. Then there's the the time when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians, and they're put into captivity. And that begins over here sometime before Jesus was born. And that time period lasts right up until actually the time when Jesus is crucified. Just before the end of that particular 69 weeks is the birth of Jesus Christ, or the first coming of Christ. And then he lives approximately 33 years. And as he is crucified, dies, and is resurrected, you know, when he's crucified on the cross, that's the beginning of the church age. The church is birthed at that point. Then as the church age goes from the cross basically up to the tribulation time period, during that time when Jesus is gone from the earth, he's in heaven preparing a place for each of us. As that's taking place, he told us that he wouldn't leave us alone. He told us that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to comfort and to guide his people, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance all the things that he said. And so that's what's taking place with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The next thing that happens, or simultaneously during this church age, is that the nation of Israel is scattered. Remember in 70 AD, the Romans come into Jerusalem. They destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take all the people captive, and they're dispersed throughout the world. At that same time, the Jews are blinded in part. They can't seem to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't get it, in other words. Until that is, they still don't get it. But in 1948, May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel is gathered back together as a nation. And at that time, it's a time stamp for us because it was the last prophetic event that needed to happen prior to the rapture of the church. Now, since 1948, when that happened, the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. Now, we don't know exactly when. We don't know the day or the hour. It has been spoken of so far in this chapter a couple times, but we know that it takes place sometime after that. The rapture of the church brings in the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation that take place. Then, at the end of the 7-year tribulation time period, it ends with the second coming of Jesus. After that, Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years in what's known as the millennial reign. After the 1,000 years, it's a wrap. you know, it's a new heaven and it's a new earth. And basically, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord forever. What I want to focus on next is this seven-year tribulation time period, the 70th week of Daniel. I want to go into that in a little more detail. And so looking at that, just that one isolated incident, in our chapter, it says that before the coming of the Son of Man, it's going to be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah were characterized by a general wickedness throughout the earth. Every thought and imagination of man's heart was wicked and evil all the time. And so the time leading up to the rapture will be just like that. The Holy Spirit is still ministering. The church is still here. But we live in evil times. During that time, or as the time of the Gentiles draws to an end, when the last Gentile believer comes to know the Lord, that's when the rapture takes place. The rapture is when all the believers in Jesus Christ, or you know, he gives a shout from the heaven, and we're all caught up to be with him together. It's not the second coming. He comes partway back from heaven, in a sense, calls us to be with himself. And it's very much like the old traditional Jewish marriage ritual, where the groom would be at the father's house until the father said it was time. Then he would send the groom to go get the bride. He was going with his entourage on the way to the bride's house, if you will. The bride would be looking, and when she saw him coming, she would go out to meet him. From that point, as she went out to meet him, he would turn around and take her back to his house. And that's exactly what's going to take place with the rapture. Sometime in and around this time, the Magog invasion. And that's a confederation of Magog, which is, if you get into the language and everything else, it basically comes back to the Russians, Muscovites, the Semitic peoples, or anti-Semitic peoples, in league with Persia, which modern-day Iran, Togarma, which is Turkey, and all the other nations basically around Israel today. All of these nations, by the way, are presently at this very moment trying to figure out how to destroy Israel. And so it's interesting that, you know, I think that we're getting closer and closer to whatever happens with the Magog invasion, or when Russia leads the charge. After the rapture, there's a great deception that comes upon the earth. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians that there'll be those that are going to be completely fooled. There's going to be, you know, what happens to all the Christians when they go up? They're going to make something up, whether it's aliens or who knows what. To me, it's interesting. There's so many different scenarios and movies in our culture today that would account for something like this, that they could just point to whatever. But the lie, the deception that's going to take place. And there's some that believe, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, some that believe that that also implies that those that have rejected the gospel prior to the rapture, like say we share with somebody, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they've heard it and rejected it, there's a possibility that that deception means that they've sealed their hearts, they're closed then to the gospel after that point. And there's some biblical, all the stuff I'm putting up here, by the way, is on our website. You can hit the website and download all these things, and I've got all the scriptural references for every single point. It's about 4 pages long, and so you can, you know, just go to the End Times page on our sermon page. After that, there's two storylines that take place. There's the rapture of the church. All the believers are caught up to be in heaven. Once in heaven, basically the believers' works are judged, and Paul talks about this in Corinthians, as a tried by fire. And so whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or something more substantial that gets through the fire. Then after that is the marriage feast, or the wedding feast of a lamb. And then after that, the next big event is the church, the believers return with Jesus to reign at his second coming. Now, while all that's taking place, at the same time, simultaneously, Satan is cast down to earth. We have the rise of the one world leader, the Antichrist. We have two witnesses that go to Jerusalem, Elijah and possibly Moses. They're right there at the temple wall, the temple courtyard, and they're witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're prophetically claiming all the things that God has been proclaiming throughout the centuries. And nobody can shut them up. The Antichrist tries to, and they just breathe fire on people, and all kinds of crazy stuff happens. And these guys are like invincible. And so it just goes on for about 2.5 years. And then after 2.5 years, or during that time, the Jewish people are returning to Israel. Then we have the one world religion. that's set up. We have the Antichrist and the false prophet, who's a religious leader. The third temple is rebuilt, and the Jews begin to institute temple worship again, the sacrifices and all the stuff. And then we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that start off in Jerusalem. They begin to spread out throughout the world. The 7-year time period, the 70th week of Daniel, begins with a peace treaty. But in the middle of that time period, roughly 3.5 years into the whole deal, we have the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And what that is the Antichrist enters into the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God in this new temple that he's allowed to be built. The Jewish people at one point agreed that the Messiah would be, quote-unquote, the Son of God. Over the years, they have adjusted their perspective on that, and now the criteria for who the Messiah will be is the man who will forge a peace treaty that will allow them to build the third temple. That's their criteria. And so you get some suave, cool political operator that comes in and is able to finagle things in such a way that they can actually build their temple. They will look to that man as being the Messiah, only to find out later on that he's actually the Antichrist. Some of you may have read through the book of Revelation, and you get to chapter 6, and the first rider on the horse is riding a white horse, and he's got arrows and all that kind of stuff, and he comes forth. Some people read that at their first glance and go, oh, wow, that's the Messiah, because he's coming back on a white horse. And then you figure out as you read on, no, that's not the Messiah, that's the Antichrist, because he comes forth to conquer. Same reaction. People are going to look and go, wow, this guy's doing everything we thought he would do. It's everything we hoped for. He's helping us rebuild our temple. And as he gets it all rebuilt, he's building it so that he can be worshipped as God in it. But the Jews don't figure that out for a little season. In the middle of after the abomination of desolation occurs, or about the same time, the two witnesses are struck dead by the Wailing Wall, right there in the temple courtyard. They're dead on the ground. They lay there. Everybody, the whole world sees it. And I'm assuming CNN or something like that. And after 2.5 days, 3 days, God raises them up again. I mean, they were so obnoxious to the world that when they die, people are giving each other presents and stuff. Then when they're resurrected, it's like, oh no, what's going on? During that time, after the abomination of desolations, basically the Antichrist declares war on the Jewish people, and millions of Jews are murdered, to the point where only 25 to a third of them are left. 25%, I should say, sorry. Very few, they flee everywhere, and they're wiped out. It's a greater Holocaust than what takes place, or what took place during World War II. Satan then begins basically to rule over the earth. God's wrath at the same time is being poured out. We've got the mark of the beast. The Jews flee, and they're protected in the wilderness. We talked about that they flee to Jordan, ancient Moab, to the rock city of Petra. And there they're received and protected for a season. This whole scenario, the whole scenario here, lasts 7 years, but it ends with the Battle of Armageddon, where the world is basically gathered to go to war against God. Now, we sit here tonight being believers in Jesus Christ, students of God's Word, and the very thought of going to war against God seems ludicrous to us, and it is. But to a non-believer whose mind is twisted and that the Word of God is anathema to them, somehow this makes sense. And so as the world gathers together to go to war against God, Jesus comes back, the second coming, and the war's over in a word or two. And at that point, Jesus begins to reign on the earth. Satan is bound. And we're talking about that time period now where Satan is bound for the 1,000 years during the millennium. And towards the very end of that, he's turned loose. And that's more in a study of the book of Revelation. The next thing I want to look at, here's the whole chart, kind of just sitting there. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and look at verses 40 and 41 for just a moment. The reason I went through all this is because I want to point out to you where these things fit in now in the end time scenario. It says, verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. There's two differing views on what this passage means. And what I want to do is point out the two views and then let you make up, in essence, your own mind. The two views are the millennial view, and that is that this speaks of when Jesus comes back at the second coming, just prior to the millennium, that two people are gathered together, they're working together, one is taken away to judgment, and the other remains to go into the millennial time period. The second view is that it's the rapture, meaning it takes place over here, that it's the rapture, one is taken away out of the way, and that the other person is left behind to face the tribulation time period. There's actually valid reasons for both, and that's why I want to kind of go through it. And I'll tell you just up front ahead of time, I'm not particularly dogmatic about this. I mean, I don't think it's a point where you need to stick and dig in your heels and go, oh, it's definitely this. You know, people have their opinions, that's great. But this is not a key doctrinal thing where if you believe one way or the other, it doesn't involve salvation, those kinds of things. And so it's just kind of interesting discussion. So we have the millennial view that it takes place over here during the millennium. And then we have the rapture perspective that this takes place, that it's a picture of the rapture. Now, one of the reasons why the millennial view, some people like that, is simply because of the context of the chapter thus far in Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about the elect. The elect is the Jews. There's no way around that. And, you know, as he talks about, you know, woe to those that flee on the Sabbath. Who cares about fleeing on the Sabbath except for the Jews? So, I mean, this chapter is obviously written to, or Jesus is speaking about the Jewish people. The other thing that kind of lends to this is the chronology that we see in this chapter up to this point. In verses 37 and 38, we see, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And so we've got this description, basically, of, you know, an event. Then right after that, in verse 39, we've got the flood, or the tribulation time period. The flood itself symbolically represents the tribulation time period, because we see that there are people that are pulled out before Enoch in the rapture, a picture of the rapture. And you've got those that go through the tribulation time period. But there's in verse 39, there's the word took, which we'll come back to in just a minute, because it's a key word. It's part of just the plain reading of this text that people kind of hang their hat on and say, well, it's the same as what we see in verses 40 and 41. Then we know that before the tribulation time period, what takes place before that is the rapture. So the rapture took place when Enoch was no more. He'd been walking with God. And then finally, in verses 40 and 41, through the tribulation time period, some are taken away to judgment, and some are left behind to go through the millennial time period. That's one perspective. And again, there's cause for that, because you've got the chronology and you've got the context of the chapter. So it's not unreasonable to draw that conclusion. The other option is the rapture point of view. And the only real argument with or in favor of the rapture view is the composition, the words that are used to describe what takes place here. Going back to verse 39, the word took. I'll put the Strong's number there for you if you want to take a look at that later on. But the word took in the Greek is aero, and it means to take away, to cast aside. And as it's used here in this particular verse, it says, and knew not until the flood came and took them away. Well, who was taken away? All the non-believers that didn't believe the message of Noah were taken away in the flood, essentially, and they perished. Okay? Well, the words that are used in verses 40 and 41 if you read it in English, in verse 39 you've got took, verse 40 you've got taken, and verse 41 you've got taken. It's a derivative of the same word in English, but in the Greek language it's a whole different word. Now, Matthew could have used any words he wanted to. The Holy Spirit could have guided him to use any word that the Holy Spirit wanted him to use. But for some reason, he used different words in the Greek. And in the Greek, the word for taken in verses 40 and 41 is parabolo, or paralombanomi. I'm not too good at the whole Greek thing, but my computer is a Greek expert. Which literally means to take or to receive or to be taken with. To take with or to oneself or to join to oneself. So it's not like they were, the word doesn't imply they were cast aside. The word implies that they were taken with, which is different. Now that same word is used in different places in the Bible. And I want to just look at a couple of those scriptures real quick. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, the same word is used in this sentence, this verse, when it says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." Now, Joseph didn't take Mary and cast her aside or cast her away. He took his wife to himself, and then they eventually, you know, they go off and they're married and stuff. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus is with his disciples, and it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh," and it's the same word, "Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." What you have is Jesus taking his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples then get to see the glory of God. They get to see Jesus glorified, you know, as he would be in heaven. So again, the use of that word, and it's interesting, the scriptures that I'm giving you refers to a groom and his bride being brought together. Then we have the disciples seeing Jesus in his glory. And then finally, the third illustration I want to give you is in John chapter 14, verse 3, where Jesus assures his disciples who are afraid. He's just told them he's leaving them and that he's going away to a place they can't go to. And so he speaks these words of comfort. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you," or "take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the choice of the words, the composition that's used in this particular passage, lends towards it's the rapture. Now, honestly, you know, you got to be careful not to spiritualize the scriptures. Some people can take them, twist them, and make them kind of mean different things. But in terms of application, I can see where, you know, the plain reading is the plain meaning. And so you go with, you know, it's speaking to the elect. It's talking about the millennium. But in a certain sense, I can kind of see where you could apply it towards, hey, this is like what the rapture is going to be like. You know, one's going to be taken away, and the rest are going to be left holding the bag back here on earth. And so it's kind of interesting for me to look at these things. And I try to use all this to help break it down a little bit so hopefully we can understand it a little easier. Sometimes even just getting a clearer picture of the end time scenario and then seeing where does this fit in. You've got the millennial view, and you've got the rapturous view. And again, you know, this is not a critical issue. You know, we shouldn't dig in our heels and go, this is exactly how it is, because we could be wrong. I mean, no matter what position you take, there's a possibility of being wrong. But whatever position you take, there's always a possibility of being right. We're not told definitively in God's Word what it is, and so I guess we're going to verse 42. You can go ahead and switch it back now, Caleb. Thank you. Look at verse 42. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." The point of this whole passage is that we wouldn't be asleep at the helm, that we wouldn't be asleep in the back room when the Lord's coming through the front door. The idea is that we're to watch, we're to wait, we're to be eagerly awaiting his soon return. You know, every time you walk out the door, you should look up at the clouds and go, "Lord, is today the day?" When you live with that kind of expectancy in your life, it changes how we live our lives. And that's exactly what I believe the Lord wanted us to do. To me, this verse 42 kind of summarizes the chapter. Watch. Be ready. fact, Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're always to have that mindset that today could be that day. Then in verse 43, but know this, that if a good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Basically, he's saying no sleeping on the job. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sometimes watching and waiting is the hardest thing in the world to do. I mean, that's why they invented fast food and convenience stores and all those kinds of things, because nobody likes to wait. And it's a hard thing to watch. But, you know, it's an important task. I mean, if we really expect the Lord to come back, then we're always going to be kind of looking and waiting. You know, when the women were going to come home from the retreat the other night, I was waiting. And every time I walk outside probably four times, I thought I heard a car pull up. So I look. No, it wasn't them. Went back out again. Nope, wasn't them. Because I was really looking forward to my bride coming home. And it was one of those things. That's what the Lord wants us to be with Him. Again, no sleeping on the job. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells us about the reward. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Anybody ever been working at work, you know, or goofing off at work, or doing something like that, and you know, you're just kind of doing whatever, and your supervisor just happens to turn the corner at the wrong moment, and there you are, flat-footed, like, you know. It used to happen to me all the time, actually. But we don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we're being obedient to what He's called us to. In verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such a time and hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. He tells us to be ready. He tells us, you know, to have that attitude and that mindset that, are you ready to go to heaven right now? I mean, are some of you thinking, oh man, I've got to repent of this, or I've got to talk to so-and-so? We should each be ready each and every day. Today could be, you know, that day. When it says be ready, what do you think that means? Does it mean we need to stock up on canned goods? You know, or what? Being ready to meet the Lord means, honestly, being saved, number one. That you're on His side. You know, in Hebrews 10:29 it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So be ready to meet your Maker on any given day. In 1 John chapter 2, talking about the kind of life we should live, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Abiding. That's where, and we're going to talk about eternal security in a couple minutes because of these verses, but abiding in Christ. That means we live a life of expectancy, that we live a life where He could come back anytime and we're connected, we're hooked in. Excuse me. Jesus spoke these words in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, when He said, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that the day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, apart from, you know, mind games that we might play about what are we going to do when we see Jesus, the bottom line is that when we are brought to that place of being face to face with God Almighty, we can enter boldly into His throne room because of the blood of Jesus, when we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, I know when we see Jesus in His glory, will we fall down at His feet? Will we jump into His arms? But when it gets down to what the Bible says that because we're covered in the blood of Jesus, we can enter boldly into His presence. I like that. But if you're not covered in the blood of Jesus, you know, there's a reason why in the book of Revelation when they say they cry out for the mountains to fall upon them. There's a reason why they hide from the face of the Lamb of God and all those kinds of things, because they're terrified. Because they're about to be judged by their Maker. And that's what this is talking about. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Not that might come to pass or could come to pass, but shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? You know, Hebrews talks about how faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but the faithful servant is the one that really believes. The faithful servant is the one that puts his faith into practice, and it's manifest in obedience. And that we live each day, every action, every word, as if God is looking, and that we want to please Him. You know, when we are a good conscientious employee, as an example, we don't look and say, oh, the boss isn't here, so we can do this and this. No. When we're always trying to do a good job no matter what we're doing. And that's what, as a Christian, we shouldn't just be a good Christian when people are looking. Or walk into church with your Bible in the high and holy position, you know, and look really cool in church, then in the rest of our lives is a shambles. Who is that faithful and that wise servant? Well, the faithful and wise servant really is the one that fears the Lord, that believes that everything He said is going to come to pass. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In verse 46, blessed is that servant, that faithful and wise servant. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Because we're not going to know. We're going to be caught, I mean, we won't be caught so off guard and surprised, but we never know when he's going to show up. And when he shows up, when he calls for us, we want to be found doing as well. You know, I pray that the Lord, when we hear that shout and he says, come hither, I pray it would be like right now. You know, when I'm teaching a Bible study and you guys get your Bibles open, we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. It's like, yeah, woo-hoo, you know. I don't want to be the poor guy that's, you know, says he's a Christian. And just when you're, you know, screaming at some guy and flipping him off on the freeway because he got cut off. And then just as your fingers extended fully, that's when everybody's up. You're standing for, oh, sorry, Lord. You know what I mean? Or whatever else the case could be. You know, I want to be found walking in the Spirit when that time comes. And the blessing, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Obedience is the key. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. An abiding relationship will bring us to that place. An abiding relationship where we're constantly connected and hooked into Him. And we're always going to be in the right place then, as long as we're with Him, close to Him. And that's what He wants. In verse 47, verily I say unto you that He shall make Him ruler over all His goods. There's a reward waiting for those who are faithful and obedient. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John again writes, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, I want to break that down just for a second. He says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Okay? For we shall see Him as He is. If we saw Him as He is right now, in our present state, we would just like evaporate. Okay? We can't take His glory. We couldn't exist in front of Him. But in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we're transformed, when we go through this instant metamorphosis, and we're all of a sudden, we shed these physical bodies and we're the spiritual being that He's always wanted us to be, that we've always wanted to be, that's when we're going to be like Him, because He's a spirit. He's a spiritual being too. And we'll be in our glorified bodies. And apparently we're going to have glorified eyes, because we're going to be able to see Him as glorified self. And it's like, and we're going to see Him, and we're going to be like Him. That's going to be so radical. I mean, it's going to be crazy radical. And I'm looking forward to that. But we get to verse 48, and the first word in that verse is the word but. And but is a contrasting word. And here it's in a negative sense, because first it was something good. Now we're going to go on to something bad. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now, the word evil there, it's evil in English, but in the Greek, it's the word kakos. And it means, if you look at it, it's something that started out good and became bad. And the illustration would be like a fruit that started out good, but it's spoiled. Or a musical instrument that went from being in tune to being out of tune. So it started off good, but then it became bad. Here's where we're going to get into the discussion on eternal security. The other aspect of this verse is that says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. If we put any precondition on the coming of Jesus or on the rapture itself, in a sense we say that our Lord delays his coming. And that's one of the primary issues with people that are mid-trib or post-trib. They say, well, the rapture can't happen until this takes place or until that takes place. We've got to see the Antichrist revealed, or we've got to see the one world government and all these different things. Well, we see a lot of those things kind of formulating in our culture today. We can kind of look and speculate and stuff, but we don't know. But if you're doing that, then what are you looking for? You're looking really for the Antichrist. Well, who's the Antichrist? I remember so many discussions in Bible studies and church services about the cardinal in France that was from a Jewish heritage and you know, raises a Roman Catholic and all this kind of stuff. Ooh, that could be the guy. And I thought he was the guy until he died. And then, you know, that option was eliminated. And then there's other political leaders, you know, well, he's going to come from this part of the world, you know, so you see people kind of clawing their way to the top on the pile. And then they hung that guy, and he's no longer an option either. And so, you know, we don't really know who it's going to be, but we can't put a precondition on, because the Lord's not going to delay. We don't know. It could happen tonight. Verses 48 through 51, we'll finish reading it. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite or abuse his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we're talking about is a servant who was in the house, and he said, my Lord delays his coming. So he's saying the words, my Lord, but what happens to him? He's taken from being in the house, and he's cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the way I understand the book of Revelation, in chapter 7 and again in chapter 21, it says there's no more tears in heaven. God will wipe away every tear. So he's not talking about heaven. He's not being thrown into heaven. There's only one other option, by the way. And so he's being cast out where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But he used that phrase, Lord. Just like a lot of Christians use that phrase, Lord. And I think they'll say it again when they say, Lord, Lord, but didn't I? And fill in the religious blank. Okay? I've said it 100 times. I just kind of like you come back to the same thing. I can tell you I'm a fire truck. Doesn't mean I'm a fire truck. I talk to a lot of people that say, I am a Christian. Does not mean they really are a Christian. And it's okay. It's one thing if we say that to somebody else, but it's something if we're saying it to God and we don't even know that we're not using the right words. We need to make our calling and our election sure. And this kind of brings up, in my mind anyway, you know, the subject of eternal security. I was just asked this question not that long ago. Can a person lose their salvation? And this is not, you know, a cut and dry kind of thing. I'll tell you right up front. I can give you some scriptures on both sides of this argument, and I'm gonna. And I think that because there are scriptures on both sides of this argument, that means it's debatable. And I want to take you to a few of them. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Here Jesus is speaking to the church, and he's talking about rewards. He's talking to the church in Sardis. And in verse 5, he says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Why would Jesus even open up the discussion of, or the can of worms, if you want to call it that, about blotting someone's name out of the book of life if it weren't possible? I mean, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." That means he could blot out his name out of the book of life. My personal theory on this is that when Jesus died on the cross, everyone's name was written in the Lamb's book of life. And one by one, as they harden their hearts and reject Jesus, their names are crossed off. That's just my theory. But to me, there's that possibility that someone's name could be written out of or crossed out of the book of life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to try and present, I'm giving you a couple scriptures that lean one direction up front, but I'm going to try and give it a little bit more balance as we go back a couple more scriptures in a minute. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now stop right there for a minute. Someone who was once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the power of the world to come. Does that sound like a believer to you? I mean, I'm just reading this straight out. To me, it sounds like a believer. Okay? Verse 6. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this as we go through. I'm just trying to lay out that there's a possibility here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." This argument kind of rests, because people go back and forth on this, because people are very passionate about once saved, always saved, and can you lose your salvation, those kinds of things. And the argument always comes down to, were they, quote unquote, really saved? That's the issue. Because people believe, well, they put on a show, they put on an act, kind of like the wheat and the tares, that kind of thing. And were they weren't really saved. If this can happen to them, then they weren't really saved. And I can't really argue against that. I mean, that's a possibility. Because we read in Proverbs that only God knows a man's heart. And so I can't look at any of you. I mean, I look at the fruit of your lives, and as you look at the fruit of my life, and it kind of go, yeah, you know, it looks like an apple tree to me, you know. And I see fruit, so it's like, hey, cool. We don't generally scratch too much deeper than that. But this is for our own perspective and our own kind of intellectual pursuit in some ways. Now, you go to chapters like Romans chapter 8, verses 35-39. Kind of look in the other direction here for a minute. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And here we read, as if I just lost it. Let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In John chapter 17, you know, Father, you've given me the ones you've given me, back and forth he goes, and he says, and you will nowise lose any of them. If we're in God's hands, we're quote unquote, we're in God's hands. And so we've got these other scriptures that kind of balance back and forth. There's an interesting aspect about God and his character and his greatness. And that is, he really is inconceivable in many ways. He's incomprehensible because of his greatness. And he's so far above us. If we could understand everything about God, we would be God or as great as God. But we can't. We're limited. So when God gives us something from his word that kind of goes this direction, you're going to go, okay, I can see that. And then he gives us something in his word that goes that direction. Your mind may go to, well, does God's word contradict itself? The answer is no, it doesn't. But our limited understanding prevents us from being able to reconcile some of those things. Now, turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges or cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And it goes on. But the key word here that's used several times in the first five verses is the word abide. Now, we can argue, you know, how far can I go in my worldliness and still be saved? You know, what can I do and still be kind of like, you know, how far can I go? This direction or that direction? And that to me is the wrong question. If we love Jesus, Lord, how can I please you the most? Where's the place where you really want me to be? That path is more narrow. As we abide in Christ, as we abide in him and live for him and breathe him, and we hunger and thirst after righteousness and after his word and after right living, and our whole life is really, really wrapped up in pleasing him. We don't have to worry about once saved, always saved, what happens if I fall, all these different things. The debate. Even in the debate, it leaves a question mark, doesn't it? Because, again, there's scriptures on both sides of this, so there's that debate. Well, a debate is an unanswered question in my mind. There's a question mark. But if I live my life to truly abide in him, that eliminates the question. Because all I know is, all I can see is Jesus. That's where our eternal security is really secure. Because it takes the philosophical question off the table, and the brass, where the rubber hits the road, is living for Jesus. And that's why I want to encourage all of us truly, to live for Jesus. You know, the guy that confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior in the seventh grade at junior high camp, then went on to be, you know, a rock and roll maniac and whatever else in life comes out, you know? We can argue that. What's the fruit of his life? And back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We're never really going to settle that argument. But it's abiding in Christ that we have the security. It's abiding in him that we know that it's the real deal. In verse 49, going back now to Matthew chapter 24, he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. The effect of not looking for Jesus means there's no sense of accountability. Not worried about when the Lord's going to come back. There's no real love. No real love for the master produces a slovenliness in spiritual things. Basically, it produces the fruit of the flesh, and Paul discusses that in Galatians 5. And it's the opposite of what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, understands the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his word, in his law, he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. You know, his leaf shall not wither, and everything he does will prosper. That's the life that we want. But that tree, it's by the river. It's abiding. It's staying. Trees don't get up and move around. You plant a tree for the most part, and they're there. They sink their roots down. That means they're going to stay. They're going to abide by that river of water, and that's where they're going to get their nourishment. That's why we're like that. That, you know, he's the vine and we're the branch. That we get connected into him. What happens to that branch, or that when it's separated from the vine? It falls on the ground. And the first thing happens, it begins to dry up. We've all probably experienced that one time in our Christian walk. You feel more distant, or you feel like, I'm not something, you know? And you miss it. But then all of a sudden, you know, you open up God's Word, or you get on your knees, and you're broken before the Lord. All of a sudden it's like, I'm connected again. He wants us to have that abiding relationship with him. In Hebrews chapter 26, I lean towards, honestly, my own personal opinion, I lean towards some of these scriptures that point to a possibility. You're all smiling. Yeah, we know. I lean towards that myself because it's more of a warning. There are people when they come to me for counsel and they're going to say, you know what, I'm so scared. I'm not sure if I'm doing the right thing. You know, and they're trying hard to be abiding in the Lord, but they're just not sure if they're doing it or not. I'll give them those scriptures that speak comfort to how he will never leave them, never forsake them, alone with you, always, and in the age. I'll tell them those things. They go, all right, give them peace. But when I see a Christian that's quote-unquote a carnal Christian and living life on the wild side and doesn't really care about the things of God, trust me, I break these other ones out and I try and scare the hell out of them. You know, I try and get them to the point where they realize, you know what, dude, you're playing with fire. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. But this is talking to the ones that sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to close with one last reference, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Because I think it's incumbent on us not to be sin sniffers, but to be watchmen on the wall, and honestly, to be our brother's keeper, to be looking out for each other. And I had a talk with a brother just the other day, and unsolicited, he came to me and said, you know what, man? If you see me messing up, you just like to take a 2x4 and smack me, you know, and make sure that I get it, because I don't want to offend my Lord. I don't want to disappoint. And we read, check the scripture out, Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he had done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Verse 21. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy own soul. These are heavy words. But I'd rather err on the side of conservatism in this. I'd rather err on the side of abiding in Christ and be willing in love to sacrifice a friendship or whatever it takes to help somebody be right with the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing. When I was a police officer, I would say hard things to people all the time, and I could really care less. You know, I'd walk right up to them and say, man, you're dead wrong, and you either turn around and go the other way or go to jail. You know, and I could just say harsh things to people, and it really didn't matter a whole lot. And now, I struggle. Not with saying harsh things, I struggle because I love people more. God has changed my heart. And you see people that are doing stuff, and you walk up to them, and you want to be humble with them, and you want to be, you just want to love them. But you still have to tell them maybe a hard truth. And there's times when I know that they're going to think less of me. I know there's going to be times when they think, I'm just being a Pharisee or a hypocrite or a thousand things. And what it comes down to is we have to fear God more than we fear people or feelings. We have to be able to love people even at our own expense, because that's what it kind of comes down to. And when we do that, though, I believe it's pleasing to God. And I think there are times, and I've seen this myself, where you'll tell somebody a difficult thing, and they'll sit back, and they'll pray about it. Or they may even just say right there, you're right. You're right. Or they'll come back a week later or a month later, and they'll go, you're right. Thank you. Thank you for not letting me go off the cliff. Thank you for loving me enough to expose yourself like that. So, once saved, always saved. I don't know. All I know is I want to abide in Christ Jesus, because he's my Lord, and I want to please him. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us. Lord, that you would draw us with every breath, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. As we go through the whole end time scenario, Lord, it brings us to that place that today could be the day. And Lord, we pray that it would be. Lord, I think about it'd be like noon in Israel. That means it could be like 8 or 9 o'clock here. Lord, come quickly. Call us to be with yourself, Lord. We want to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.